which I think is a relief for us three gents. I'm going to start a little differently. Instead of doing a lighthearted, warm intro, I realized that I didn't actually have the time for that, and I didn't want to waste time. So we're going to start by jumping right into Scripture this morning. So if you'd please stand with me in honor of God's Word. I'm going to be reading through three passages in total. We're going to start in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. And then I'm going to move to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. And then 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 through 11. As we read, keep in mind Paul's shift in identity after he encounters Jesus. We'll start here by reading through Acts chapter 9. But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now on to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And then finally, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 to 11. "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Let's pray quick. Lord, we just thank you that we can gather here in peace this morning. We just pray a spirit of humility over the service, that you would just renew our hearts and our minds. We just pray for your guidance as we go out today. And we just pray that all the glory may go to you this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So there's a bit to unpack here. The focus of this first devotional is on finding your identity in Christ. But I thought it might be better to title it, "In Christ, Our Identity," because I thought it was more important to put the focus on Christ primarily than on identity. So I feel like when I think of my identity, there's a lot of different things that come to mind. But then when I shift that focus to Christ and I think about how he shapes my identity, I have a very different thought pattern. So going back to our first passage in Acts chapter 9, we hear this account of how Paul first encountered Jesus. Fortunately for me, I think this was your Sunday school lesson last week, so hopefully your teachers were on the ball, because I don't think I'll spend enough time to justify this text this morning. But see, Paul, who was formerly called Saul, used to persecute the early church. And this man was a Pharisee of Pharisees, i.e. a perfectionist of the law. And yet he was a murderer, which is an interesting contrast. But one particular day, on his way to Damascus, Jesus reveals himself to Saul, and Saul's identity is transformed. Now, I'm not going to spend, or going to focus, on the in-between portion of once Saul, now Paul's missionary journeys, not due to the lack of importance, but rather just for the sake of time. The main thing I want to focus on in this is the context of Paul's past life before his encounter with Jesus. Now, I don't know all of your stories, and I'm not here to pretend like I do. But I'm willing to take an educated guess that, one, everyone here is not the same person now as they were, let's say, a year ago. And two, there's probably some form of hurt or mistake or sin in your past life that is at the heart of this change, for better or for worse. So where am I going with this? Basically, I think that we all can relate to Paul's past life. However, I feel like I need to emphasize that our past and present has a purpose. Our past is not in vain, even the worst parts of our past. But the only reason that our sin has any value whatsoever is because of Jesus. Let's transition to the second passage here, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. So pay attention to how Paul's mindset has changed here. He says in verse 9 that Jesus told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So why does Jesus use perfect and weakness in the same sentence here? To me, it doesn't really make sense. How can we be strong, or how can we be perfect sinners? How can we be strong when we're weak? I think Paul spells it out a little bit clearer in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Here Paul says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Simply put here, it's Christ who strengthens you. I was led here because I felt that we need to be reminded from time to time that we do not have to carry our burden alone. Though we have trials and temptations, God does not expect us to save ourselves. In fact, we can't. As a young person navigating who I am and who I am becoming, I found some great encouragement and peace wrestling through these verses, but we'll wrap up with our last passage here from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 to 11. So here Paul is recanting to the Corinthians how Jesus revealed himself to Paul. But he says something interesting here, and I'm just going to reread his words again. Verse 10 says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." So when I say I am, fill in the blank, typically I'm associating myself or my identity with some attribute. For example, I might say I'm big, and Evan would call me a liar. But when Paul says this, I don't think he's, or when Paul says, "I am what I am," in my mind, he's not saying it is what it is. He's not passive here. There's a deep meaning behind these words. And I don't think he's justifying his past or his present work. Rather, what I think he's saying, in short, hey, I can't change what I've done. But by God's grace, I no longer have to live in bondage to my sin. God has set me free, and because he has shown me grace, and because I have surrendered to him, he has produced fruit in my life. Praise the Lord. I really appreciate Paul's story here, but even more so his perspective, because he has grown in humility and has come to a place where he can perceive how God can use his past life, though it's ugly, he can use it to glorify God. I'll wrap up with one last closing thought here. So on occasion, I listen to a Christian podcast called Becoming Something, and it's hosted by Jonathan Pakluta along with Nate and Kathy. It's a great podcast. I'd highly recommend it, especially for young people. But effectively, one thing that I remember them saying is that your sin is like a mess. And what God does is he takes that mess, and he doesn't erase it. He'll add to it, and he'll turn it into your message, which effectively, it's renewing you and allowing you to glorify him through your brokenness to help others. So I think a lot of us would just prefer if God erased our sins right now so we'd never have to worry about it again. But God doesn't often work like that. We have all sinned and fallen short, but because Jesus was crucified for our sins, because he was buried and rose on the third day, we are saved and called to be sons and daughters of the Most High God. We are redeemed and renewed through Christ. And as far as our identity in Christ goes, I think that's the thing that matters most. And on that note, I'll hand things over to John.
Jesse, would you mind putting up that photo for me? The youth, as you heard from their past experience, from the little testimonies that they gave, had the opportunity to go down to North Carolina. And I don't know how many of you have gotten to interact with them in the weeks that have followed that, but they got shirts and they got these books that say Rooted. And the idea was, as they went throughout their trip, how were they staying rooted? Where was their foundations at? And how were they planting themselves? I think that's enough of that image, Jesse. Thank you so much. I don't know how many of you get to experience the natural beauty of this great country, but those who have will be very familiar with the story I'm about to describe. Have you ever been up north, in northern Ontario, up on the Canadian Shield, and come across a massive pine tree? A giant, laying on its side, ripped up from the earth. It's a really stunning sight. When it was standing, it looked really strong and tall, but when it falls, you see a secret. You see that the roots and dirt aren't deep at all. They're a flat, tangled pancake of wood and dirt, the remnants of what cling to a thin layer of dirt in bedrock. There's barely any soil, and with the bedrock right there, the tree can't grow down, it can only grow out. It looks mature on the surface, but it has no depth. Paul picks up this picture in Colossians 2, 6, and 7. He writes, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." Notice where Paul locates the roots, in him. Not in a set of religious habits, not in family tradition, not in keeping up appearances, but in Christ himself. When Paul talks about being rooted, he's asking whether our faith has depth. It's possible to look like a mature Christian on the outside while living on very thin soil underneath. We all know that nobody accidentally becomes a great farmer. You don't wake up in September with a crop you didn't plant in May. Nobody accidentally becomes a great musician. You don't master an instrument you don't practice. And nobody accidentally becomes a mature Christian. You can fake it for a while. If the weather stays calm, shallow roots hold, but they can't hold forever. On that Canadian Shield, those pine trees often grow quickly because all the nutrients and moisture are right there at the surface. They shoot up fast, and we live in a time that rewards that quick growth and visible results. But that fast growth often falls fast. When a storm comes, the shallow root system becomes a liability. Strong winds don't care how mighty that tree looks. They care about what's underneath. In the same way, spiritual maturity involves more than how much we know or how impressive our lives appear. Romans 8:29 says God is working towards a specific goal, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. That means learning to love what Jesus loves, grieving our sins, and serving others without needing recognition, trusting when circumstances don't make sense, and growing quieter in our own pride. None of that happens through surface-level faith. Jeremiah 17 describes a different picture, though. "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." Notice what the tree's doing. It's not making its own water. It's sending its roots towards the water that's already there. The tree's job is to stay close to the source. That's the kind of tree we should all strive to be. The question is how those roots actually form, because they don't form by accident. Paul tells Timothy, "Train yourself to be godly," 1 Timothy 4:7. That word "train" carries the same sense as an athlete preparing for a contest. It implies sweat, repetition, and intentional effort. No one drifts into that physical strength, and no one drifts into that spiritual maturity. The person that only lives in the moment will have a very scary future. Why? Because the storm is coming. Jesus promised us that this world we will have trouble. He said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." When those strong winds hit, when the diagnosis comes, when a relationship breaks, when the drought of God's presence hits, a person with no depth has no roots. Jesus told the story about two builders at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, one that I'm sure we're all very familiar with. One is built on the rock, and one is built on the sand. Both houses look fine in the sunshine. The difference only comes when the rain fell and those winds blew. The house with no foundation fell with a great crash. A tree with shallow roots and a house with no foundation are the same picture. Both can look fine for a while, but neither stand that test. Maybe we're wondering, how do we actually push through when that soil feels thin and that bedrock is close? Philippians 2:12-13 has personally been helpful for me. Paul writes, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." Paul holds these two things together. We put in the effort, we open that Bible, we pray, we confess, we serve, but underneath all of that, God is the one that supplies the desire and that strength. I should probably say that again for myself, because we tend to drift to one side or the other. Paul says, work out your salvation, but not work for your salvation. Working out is like pushing the roots into the salvation that God has already given you. You don't need to worry about what's being provided, but about your own roots. Jesus uses the image of a vine in John 15:4. He says, "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. A branch bears fruit by staying connected. The life of the vine flows into it. The branch doesn't have to strain. Our habits of prayer in Scripture are how we stay connected. They position us to receive what only God can give." Personally, there have been seasons where I've treated spiritual growth like self-improvement, as if enough discipline is what would make me holy. There have been other seasons where I leaned back and assumed God would help me grow while I stayed passive. The vision we are given is different. Grace makes the effort possible, and then grace blesses the effort. A healthy tree root system is constantly active and expanding, diving deeper into that soil to draw up vital water and nutrients. The roots work in the dark, unseen. They determine everything about that tree's future. Spiritual disciplines function much the same way. Scripture becomes a daily bread. Prayer becomes breathing. Service becomes the natural reach of a root system into that thirsty ground. This is what Jesus meant when he stood up at the feast and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living water." John 7:37-38. That deep water is what our roots are reaching for. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And those grow out when we remain connected to that vine. There's another part of this tree picture we shouldn't miss. When a violent wind hits the forest, the trees that often fall are the ones that are on the outer edge. They stand alone, with open space on one side. The wind can push up against them without any of those buffers. Deeper in the woods, the trees hold together, buffering the wind. Their roots interlock beneath the ground, and even when one tree begins to lean, the others brace it. Our traditions have always insisted on this. Faith grows best in communities, with brothers and sisters who can see what we ourselves cannot. Ecclesiastes 4:9-12 puts it plainly. Two are better than one. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Although one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. A tree with shallow roots standing alone has two strikes against it. A tree with shallow roots standing in the middle of the forest still has a chance because the roots tangle and hold. Those that came before us knew this. They didn't read the Bible alone and then decide whatever they wanted. They gathered together, read together, discerned together, and held each other accountable. They knew that this isolation was dangerous. The writers of Hebrew weren't about spiritual immaturity when they say, "Encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Hebrews 3:13. Sin is deceitful. It works in isolation. It whispers in the dark. But when we bring it into the light with a friend, a brother, or a sister, its power breaks. We weren't meant to be isolated trees. A faith that stands alone with no gathered worship, no accountability, no close Christian friends becomes like a tree on the edge of that field. It looks independent, but is most exposed when the storm hits. You might be here this morning and living like that lone tree. Attending worship is important, but it isn't being the same as rooted into each other's lives. Hebrews 5:14 says that the mature believers are those who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. This word constant implies rhythm and repetition, not a one-time decision. The discernment doesn't come from a dramatic moment. It comes from the little daily decisions as mentioned earlier, from the slow work of roots. The person who is rooted in Christ has patterns that keep them back to the water. For the person, that can look like a chapter of scripture each morning before your feet hit the floor, before a phone fills your mind. Maybe it looks like pausing in the afternoon for an honest prayer. Maybe it looks like confessing a struggle to a trusted friend. Maybe it looks like keeping the Sabbath in a way that stills your soul. These are all the ways that your roots can search for water. And to relate it back to the gospel, here's the good news. Jesus became a man who was cut down on our behalf. On the cross, he was lifted up and nailed to dead wood so that we could be grafted in to a new life. We didn't clean ourselves up and then come to Jesus. We came uprooted, we came storm-battered, and he makes us alive. We're accepted before we begin to grow. The growth that follows is evidence of a new life and not price of admission. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growth happens within grace, not outside of it. You don't grow so God will love you. You grow because God already loves you." Tony said to include a little quick call to action for the youth at the end here, so I'm going to stare over at their sections. So here's a call to action. Every day, help those roots grow. Read a portion of the scripture, even if just one chapter. You don't need to understand everything. You need to be exposed to the voice of God. Speak to him honestly for a few minutes, and don't try to dress up your prayers. Try and thank him for a specific blessing throughout your day. Each week, gather with the church, not just as a spectator, but as someone seeking other Christians. Meet it with at least one Christian friend who knows what's really going on in your life. Each month, ask someone older in the faith how they see God shaping you. Invite them to speak into your blind spots. They have a lot of maturity that can be really helpful for growing in your lives. These practices may feel small, but roots grow quietly underground. The person who only lives in the present will have a scary future, but the one who stays rooted in Christ, planted among his people, will stand when the strong winds come.
Good morning, everyone. Thanks for coming out this morning, and glad to see everyone who can make it. So I was asked to speak on the topic of investing in friends, and the key passage I'm going to be reading from is Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. So if you could please stand to read the scripture, I'll be starting reading Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another in love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more to see a day drawing near." Please be seated. So most people choose friends based off common interests like sports, hobbies, personality, or even convenience. And although there's nothing wrong with these ways of connecting and forming friendships, the gospel gives friendships a deeper and more intimate purpose. Jesus calls us to love one another in ways that help us grow closer to him. We're going to be looking at this topic in 3 points. We're going to be looking at how Jesus is the model of friendship, how our friends can shape our future, and how we ought to be the friends we want to have. So to start us off, I'm going to dive into what Jesus says about friendship when he was talking to his disciples during what is called the Farewell Discourse, which is Jesus' final teaching and encouragement to his disciples before he goes to the cross. So the text that we're going to be looking at is John 15, 13 to 15. And I'll just read that right now. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer have I called you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." In the Old Testament, only Abraham and Moses were already called friends of God. But here in the New Testament, we see that Jesus extends his friendship to all who believe and do what he commands of us. When Jesus is talking to his disciples, he tells them that they are no longer considered servants, but now that they know what the Master is doing. Jesus has an open relationship with his disciples by revealing the reality of his mission here on earth. And just like the friendship in verse 13, he was willing to lay down his life for them, his friends. Christian friendship begins with receiving Christ's friendship, and who we spend our time with will affect our friendship with Christ. What leads us to our second passage of scripture, what to be Proverbs 13:20. "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." People we spend our time with will have a direct effect on whether or not we grow closer in our relationship with Christ. And in turn, we can be dragged down or led astray if we allow ourselves to be influenced by relationships that draw us away from our relationship with Christ. However, as iron sharpens iron, good friends help spur each other on and are an encouragement to continue in the journey towards God's glory. Maybe if you're in a place where you don't know the friendships are fruitful, maybe you should ask yourself, do my closest friends encourage holiness? Do they challenge my faith? Do they help me love Jesus more? And for my final point, we're going to jump back into the last two verses of the text we read, which is Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. And I was going to read that one more time, just in case you guys forgot. And let us consider to stir up one another in love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more you see the day drawing near. The author of Hebrews encourages his audience not to neglect each other, but to meet together as a community of believers to bear each other up. This also relates to our personal friendship, because when we surround ourselves with friends who share love and desire to see Christ, we will experience more growth than what we could achieve on our own. Likewise, we also are called to be a friend that encourages, prays, and listens to those who are on their own journey towards Christ. The strongest friendships aren't built merely on fun, but they're built on faithfulness to each other. So how does our time to the gospel? Because while we are sinners, Jesus pursued us. He came down to earth as a baby, born of a virgin, took on the sins of mankind, and died on the cross and rose again in 3 days, so that we can have a relationship with him and be invited back into his kingdom. Christ not only pursued us when he was on earth, but he showed us what true love and friendship looks like. In John 15:13, Jesus says, "Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Because of this gospel, we consider a relationship with Christ as a friend, and we have received his grace to become people who can pursue others with patience, forgiveness, and sacrificial love. Our friendships become a reflection of the gospel. So, who in your life this week needs encouragement? Who might you need to forgive? Is there someone who needs prayer, an invitation to church, or someone to simply listen? Years from now, you likely won't remember every game you played, every trend you followed, but you will remember the friends who helped you love Jesus more. Can we have a closing song at this time?